and chapter 14, John and chapter 14. I don't know what your week has been like this week. Some of you maybe have had a great week. Brothers, your week may have been difficult and challenging. Well, these words have blessed me throughout the week and have been an encouragement to me. And I hope and pray that they will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this morning. Let's read from verse 25 and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. So picking up where we left off last week, verse 25 of John chapter 14. This is Jesus speaking. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say, I am going away, and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave. Well, let me encourage you now to turn in your Bibles to John and chapter 14. John and chapter 14. And let me start by saying what an amazing Saviour we have. We really do. He is an incredible Saviour. As we look at these words, Jesus is about to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. He is about to be arrested and tried and crucified. He is about to experience unimaginable suffering. And yet he is looking on at his disciples in love. And he is concerned for their peace and their joy and their faith. Isn't that incredible? With the weight of all that he knew that he would endure on his mind, he was looking towards his disciples in love, concerned for their peace and their joy and their faith. They were fearful and anxious and worried, and he was concerned for their peace. They were sad and unhappy, and he was concerned for their joy. They were unsure of the future and wavering in their faith, and he was concerned to strengthen their faith. And if we're a Christian here this morning, we know, don't we, that his love is extended to us, and therefore he must be concerned for our peace and our joy and our faith as well. Now, our focus this morning is going to be on verses 27 to 31 of John chapter 14. But I would like us to focus briefly on verses 25 and 26. Before we look at the verses that follow, under the three headings, peace, joy, and faith. And I think they provide us with a helpful foundation for what we're going to consider this morning. Now, these verses only really apply to the 11 disciples, and you'll see why I say that in just a minute. But as we know, Jesus had spent 3 years with these men, teaching them, training them, seeking to equip them in order that they might testify to him in the days that followed. But of course, they hadn't gone around with notebook and pen. They hadn't written down everything that they had seen and heard. They didn't have iPads in order to, you know, write it all down. They didn't have dictaphones and so on and so forth. So how would they remember everything that they had seen Jesus do and heard him say? Well, the answer, of course, is found in relation to the day of Pentecost. You see, the Holy Spirit would be given and he would remind them of everything that Jesus had said. A supernatural, we might say, enabling. So the Holy Spirit would remind them of the things that Jesus had said and did. Okay, but when they testified to Jesus, they would need to explain the things that Jesus had said and done. They would have to explain the death and resurrection of Jesus. How would they do that? As we've seen in this gospel, they didn't really seem to get a lot, did they? Well, again, the answer is to be found in relation to the day of Pentecost. Verse 25, "All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." He would teach them all things. That, of course, doesn't mean that they would be taught everything there is to know under the sun. They wouldn't get to learn all about microelectronics or brain surgery or whatever else it might be. But they would be taught all that they needed to know in order to witness to Jesus and his saving power. They would be taught all that they needed to know in order to explain to the church all that the church needed to know. Well, on a Sunday morning, we're looking at John's Gospel. And isn't it encouraging to know that John was given the supernatural help of the Holy Spirit in order that he might faithfully and without error record what Jesus did so that we can read these things this morning and benefit from them? I find that a tremendous encouragement. Well, what do we learn then in these verses? Well, firstly, I would suggest to you that we learn that Jesus wants his disciples to know peace. To know peace. We've already seen from verse 1 of chapter 14 that the disciples were troubled. Remember those words that Jesus spoke, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." But here at the end of verse 27, we see again that Jesus notes that they were troubled. "Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." They were clearly anxious and fearful and were without peace. And so Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives." Now, on one level, we could argue that this was a customary Jewish farewell. But I don't think it will suffice to say that this was all that was being said. You see, the whole point of this chapter, as we've seen, is for Jesus to provide his troubled disciples with words of comfort and encouragement. So how would he give them peace? Well, I want to argue in two ways. Firstly, as an objective reality. An objective reality. It was only last Sunday morning that a good number of us made our way down to the war memorial. And I was given the opportunity to speak for 2 or 3 or 4 minutes. And I made reference to the fact that we are enemies of God if we are not Christians. We are God's enemy and he is our enemy. A lot of people, of course, have never thought in those terms, but this is what the Bible teaches. And if you're not too sure about this, well, I would encourage you to read Romans and chapter 5. He is hostile towards us. We are his enemy until our sin that arouses his holy hostility is removed. The good news, of course, is that Jesus died. That Jesus shed his precious blood on the cross in order to establish peace between God and man. If we're a Christian here this morning, if we're a believer here this morning, then our sins are counted by God as having been laid on Jesus when he died upon the cross and paid the price for sin in full. And his righteousness, a righteousness that he earned in life, even unto death, is counted as ours. And the result is justification and peace with God. Now, clearly the world cannot give this peace. It's a peace that only Jesus can give. What do we read in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1? A lovely verse. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When we put our trust or our faith in Jesus Christ, we are freely justified and we are reconciled to God. We are to be found at peace with God, friends with God. He gives peace, firstly, as an objective reality, but secondly, as a subjective reality. Let's ask the question, can the world give peace? Well, I suppose in one sense we would have to say yes. You know, we've got some policemen, haven't we, in our church? And they've got lots of colleagues, and the police work day by day in order to bring a measure of peace to our society. They enforce law and order, and the result is less trouble. The result is more peace on our streets. I don't know whether any of you have ever been in financial trouble, but when you're in financial trouble, it can be very stressful, can't it? You don't know a lot of peace when that is the case. But if somebody comes along, a friend or a member of the family, and they give you some money that covers the cost of your bills and so on, wow. You breathe a sigh of relief. It does away with the worry. It brings a degree of peace to your life. Some of you will know this morning what it means, what it feels like to be unwell. You can become very worried and anxious when you are unwell. What do you do when you're unwell? Will you go to the doctor? And if he can prescribe you something that will address things, well, again, the worry, the concern, it's done away with, and a measure of peace is brought to your experience. Yes, there is a sense, of course there is, that the world can give peace, but not as Jesus gives. Or not as Jesus is able to give. Jesus can give to us a peace that can be known even in the midst of violence. Or even in the midst of financial difficulty. Or even in the midst of poor health. He can give a peace that transcends all understanding. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7. And I know this morning that some of you will happily testify to this. You have testified to this. You've had troubles, you've had difficulties in your life, and yet you have taken those matters to the Lord. You have laid them all, as it were, at his feet, and he has granted to you a peace that transcends all understanding. A subjective reality brought to bear by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus, firstly, wants his disciples to know peace. But secondly, I want to argue that he wants his disciples to know joy. Firstly, peace, but secondly, joy. Now, I think it's evident from reading this chapter that the disciples were not exactly in a party mood. They were troubled. They were sad. Why were they troubled? Why were they sad? Because their friend, their good friend, was about to leave them. But look at what Jesus says in the latter part of verse 28. If you loved me, you would be glad. You would be joyful, in other words, that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now, if you look at that verse carefully, I think you will agree with me that Jesus is making an argument here. If you loved me, you would be glad or joyful that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now, I don't know about you, but the last part of that verse could prove something of a difficulty for you. I think I need to point out very quickly that Jesus is not saying here that he is less than or inferior to the Father when he says, for the Father is greater than I. You know, there are those who isolate verses in the Bible. They build a theology on it and get themselves into all sorts of difficulty. This verse, of course, needs to be read in the context of John's Gospel. And up until this particular point in John's Gospel, we have seen so clearly, I hope you will agree, that Jesus is fully God. You know, from the outset, John has introduced us to Jesus as the Word who became flesh. We've seen that Jesus is one with the Father. So in what sense is the Father greater than the Son? Well, I think that firstly, we can talk about the subordinate role of the Son, the subordinate role of the Son. The Son is not less in substance or worth than the Father, but the Father does not obey the Son. The Son obeys the Father. Now, how is the Son going to the Father? The answer is via the cross, in obedience to the Father, because the Son obeys the Father. And what will that mean for the Father and the Son? Well, I would invite you to turn back to verse 31 of chapter 13. In a word, we can say glory. Verse 31 of chapter 13. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once." Or what about turning forward in the scripture to chapter 17 and verse 1? And here is Jesus praying his great high priestly prayer. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." Jesus is returning to the Father in obedience to the Father via the cross, and this will mean glory for the Son and for the Father. Now, would the disciples deny Jesus of glory? Well, if they loved him, let me rephrase that, if they loved him as they ought, they would not deny him that, would they? Of course they wouldn't. So firstly, we can talk about the subordinate role of the Son. But secondly, we can talk about the veiled glory of the Son. In his incarnate state, Jesus' glory was veiled in human flesh. If we'd lived there in those days and we'd gone up to Jesus and began to talk to him, we would have noticed that he didn't really look any different to any other Jewish man. That there were no dazzling beams of light. Yes, the light had come into the world. He was the light of the world. But in order to perceive the light, one needed to do so by faith. Whereas the Father's glory in heaven could be seen. It was fully and wonderfully manifested, so much so that even the angels in heaven veiled their faces before him. But what would returning to the Father mean for Jesus? Well, the answer is found in John chapter 17 and verse 5. I'm going to sum it up in one word again: glory. Verse 5 of chapter 17, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." So Jesus knew a glory in heaven before he came into this world. When he came into this world, he wasn't any less glorious, but his glory was veiled in human flesh. But in returning to the Father, where the Father's glory was manifested, his glory, a manifested glory, would be given to him. "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." It's as if Jesus is saying to his disciples, "Don't be sad, be joyful, because my departure is for my glory. And you should find your joy, you should find your gladness in me being glorified. If you really loved me, then you would be glad, you would be joyful that I am going to be glorified." Well, of course, the day of Pentecost would come, and for the disciples, things would change significantly. The love of God would be poured into their hearts. They would love God, they would love Jesus in a way that they had never loved him before, and they would live the rest of their lives concerned for his glory. His glory would be their joy. And I hope that you can see where the application is going here. Where do we look in order to find our joy? We ought to find our supreme joy in the crucified and risen and exalted and glorified Saviour. I wonder this morning, are we finding our joy in him? Are we glad when something happens that brings glory to Jesus? You know, one day, for those of us who know and love him this morning, we're going to heaven. And we're going to get to marvel at his glory and greatness forever. And that will be our joy forever. How do I know if I love the Lord Jesus? Well, here is a test. Do I delight in his glory and greatness? If I love him, I will. So Jesus was concerned, firstly, for their peace, but secondly, for their joy. It's as if Jesus was saying to his disciples, "Look, fellas, my return is for my glory, and that should spell your joy." But thirdly, we see Jesus concerned for their faith. Let's look at the first part of verse 29. The whole of verse 29. "Then Jesus' disciples said..." Sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter. Chapter 14. Yes, the first part of verse 28. The first part of verse 29. "I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe." Now, we've encountered this sort of language before, haven't we? Back in chapter 13 and verse 9. Jesus does things in order to strengthen the faith of his disciples. But what's he talking about here when he speaks these words? Well, he's referring back to what he has said at the beginning of verse 28. "You heard me say, I am going away and I am coming back to you." How's he coming back to them? Well, by the power of the Holy Spirit. "I'm telling you," in other words, says Jesus, "that the Holy Spirit is coming, and when he does come, you will believe. You will believe that the words I speak are true. You will believe who I am. You believe that I'm God. Why? Because I can tell the future. I'm in control of the future."
But then Jesus goes on in verse 30 and focuses upon one particular thing that is meant to strengthen their faith in the present and in the coming days. Verse 30, I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world, that is Satan, is coming. Well, how was Satan coming? Well, we could argue in the person of Judas, because Satan, as we know, had already entered into Judas. Satan was coming, and with a view to killing Jesus. The coming hours were going to be really dark for Jesus. Really, really dark. Satan was going to do his worst. We might say that all hell was going to be let loose. But I love what Jesus says next. He has no hold on me. He has no hold on me. But the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. In other words, Satan is going to do his very worst. For Jesus, it's going to be an incredibly dark hour. For the disciples, it's going to be bewildering. It's going to appear extremely dark for them, but they need to know that ultimately Satan is not in control. That it is Jesus who is in control, and that no one ultimately takes his life from him. He lays down his life, and in order that the world might see that he loves the Father and is obedient to his commands. Now let's bring these two thoughts together. Jesus can predict the future. Why is that? Because he knows the future. He's in charge of the future. Difficult days, black days may come about. But even in the midst of the darkest possible hour, Jesus is in control. And he's working for the glory of God. That's encouraging, isn't it? That's incredibly encouraging. Because we pass through difficult and dark times. Our world passes through difficult and dark times. But Jesus is in control of the future. He knows the future. It's in his hands. And however dark things might become, he is in control. Truth like this enables us to sing with confidence words such as these: I know who holds the future, and he'll guide me with his hand. With God, things don't just happen. Everything by him is planned. So as I face tomorrow, with its problems large and small, I'll trust the God of miracles, give to him my all. I don't know about you, but I like this, Lord Jesus. His concern for his disciples. His concern for those who trust in him. He wants them to know his peace. He wants them to know his joy. He wants them to become strong in faith, even through the most trying and difficult of times. He wants them to know that he is the one who is ultimately in control of history. I find that so encouraging. I hope that you find it encouraging as well. Let's pray together. Lord, like the disciples of old, we can know what it is to be troubled and anxious and concerned about many things. But you are concerned that we, like them, might know your peace and your joy, and that our faith in you might be strong. Lord Jesus, thank you for your loving concern towards your people. We take great comfort from this, as we know that the disciples would have taken great comfort from it all those years ago. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.